Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you this morning. Glad that you can be here. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do appeal to you for your blessing this morning on this service, that it might be pleasing in your sight, that it will not be a man-centered operation, but that we will have in the forefront of our minds and before our eyes the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is crucified and buried and raised again for our sins, the one who is taken from this earth up to heaven in the ascension and lives there now to make intercession for his own, the one who will return soon, we hope, to establish his kingdom upon this earth. And in the meanwhile, Lord, we ask that we would be good worshipers of you, the Lord our God. Father, cleanse us from sin. May we not come with dirty hands before you this morning, but appeal again on the basis of the blood of Christ that we'd be cleansed from all sin and admit, Lord, and be ready to acknowledge that we are sinful people and need that every day, that cleansing that is applied and was applied initially to us in our justification. For that we give you great thanks. May our worship be pleasing in your sight now in all of its aspects. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, Dr. Yanga, there you are. I'm beginning to worry I'm going to have to lead the songs myself. I'll call on Dan Reeves to do it. All right, Doctor, come along and lead us in our hymns, please. While he's getting ready, I'll just give you a little update on what happened yesterday. Last 2 days, actually, we had, for myself and a few of the others of us, a time which was a bit wearying because of the driving back and forth and the conference up in Troy. But we had great fellowship with the folks up there and some good messages from the Bible. And I thought my session that I was teaching went pretty well. It was very busy. 2 hours back to back, same thing, you know, teaching, and it went pretty well. So thank you for your prayers for that, and pray for the ongoing results of that ministry and that folks would have been edified and built up in the faith. All right, Dave.
Let's take our hymn books and turn to 190. Hymn 190, Rejoice, the Lord is King. Let's stand as we sing together.
Forevermore, live God.
to 192. 192, one day. One day when heaven was filled with His praises, one day when sin was as black as could be, Jesus came forth to be born of a virgin. Well, some of men, by example is He. Living He loved me, dying He saved me, buried He carried my sins far away, rising He justified freely forever. One day He's coming, oh glorious day. Of Calvary's mountain, one day they nailed Him to die on a tree, suffering anguish, despised and rejected, bearing my sins, my Redeemer is He. Living He loved me, dying He saved me, buried He carried my sins far away, rising He justified freely forever. One day He's coming, oh glorious day. One day they left Him alone in the garden, He rested from suffering free. Angels came down for His tomb to keep vigil. Hope of the hopeless, my Savior is He. Living He loved me, dying He saved me, buried He carried my sins far away, rising He justified freely forever. One day He's coming, oh glorious day. One day the grave could conceal Him no longer. One day the stone rolled away from the door. Then He arose, over death He had conquered. Now is ascended, my Lord, evermore. My sins far away, rising He justified freely forever. One day He's coming, oh glorious day. One day the trumpet will sound for His coming. The skies with His glory shall shine. Wonderful day, my beloved one's bringing. Glorious Savior, this Jesus is mine. Living He loves me, dying He saved me, buried He carried my sins far away, rising He justified freely forever. One day He's coming, oh glorious day. Thank you. You may be seated.
If you have your Bibles this morning, let me invite you to turn them to Hebrews 5. Hebrews chapter 5, starting in verse number 9. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I trust you'll be benefited by the reading of God's word as well as its exposition in a few moments. I'm going to ask the men if they'll come forward now and take up the offering that you have for the Lord and his work. And we're thankful for Michelle to share with us a ministry and music during that time. Thank you. I'd like to invite you back this evening at 6 o'clock for our evening service. We'll be studying more wisdom for life from the book of Proverbs. So I trust that you will be able to join us for that. You can see the other normal meetings this week, Kids for Truth and prayer meeting on Wednesday at 6:45, and then our men's prayer fellowship on a Saturday morning. We've been asked to offer a membership class, and I'm glad, more than glad, to be able to do that. So in February, during the Sunday school class time for the children and the adult Bible study, we'll also have a membership class as well, if you can join us for that. Let me know if you're interested in that. I know there's one family already, but anyone else that wants to do so, please feel free to let us know. Some have also asked us about the hymns that we select for the morning service, and we're happy to send those out when we prepare those, usually Wednesday or Thursday or sometimes later in the week, but we can send those out to you, the numbers, at least by email, so you have those if you want to look at them with your kids or practice them yourself ahead of time just to get more familiar with them. At the end of the month, there's going to be a fifth Sunday, and we'll have that special time on Sunday morning here, as we normally have, and then also Singspiration in the evening with Hiawatha Bible Church. And if I have my ducks in a row, I will continue to lead you folks in prayer for them. There's just a little difficulty they've experienced there at Hiawatha again recently, and so we'll pray for them. But we can be a great encouragement to those folks. And one simple way is to go up there and sing with them. And they've asked us again to bring dessert, so we'll plan to do that and take the bus up and anyone that wants to carpool with us that way. My wife has made me aware of a need in our nursery that has gotten more acute, I should say, and is in the springtime about to get more acute. So we want to ask you ladies, especially if you're certainly have children in there, and if you are a member in the church, you know that you should be participating in some ministry, and this is a ministry. This is a great service for us and our children. You don't know what it does for parents to know that when they come to the service, they have care for their children, and they can come and listen to the Word of God. That is a great encouragement to them. So please take note of that need and volunteer if you are not already doing that. If you don't know anything about nursery duty, there are plenty of ladies that will be happy to train you and get you up to speed on that sort of thing. So we also have our general meeting at the beginning of February, that first Wednesday evening. I want to encourage you all to be out for that as well. And then our first potluck on February 6th is another upcoming event. So I think that's about it for the announcements. I would like to call your attention to the devotional reading on the inside. We take some care to select those and put them in the bulletin. And I think this one is very helpful today, especially for you to read. So please take note of that as well. Okay, I'm going to invite my wife and Anna Widgen as she will come. Anna's name didn't make it into the bulletin, but she is helping with the ministry here today. Thank you, ladies.
My life, my love, I give to thee, the Lamb of God.
Stand as we sing for our next song, 415, hymn number 415, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. The children can be dismissed at this time as we sing. 415.
What a fellowship, what a joy divine, leaning on the everlasting arms. What a blessedness, what a peace is mine, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms. Walk in this pilgrim way, leaning on the everlasting arms. Oh, how bright the path grows from day to day, leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Everlasting arms. What have I to dread? What have I to fear? Leaning on the everlasting arms. I have blessed peace with my Lord so near. Leaning on the everlasting arms. Leaning, leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning, leaning, leaning on the everlasting arms.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Join me in prayer, please. Father in heaven, if we only knew how far short we are from the perfection that you have ordained for us in the end. If we only knew the depth of sin and what it has done to our minds and our fellowship. Father, I pray that you will help us today, despite all of that and through the indwelling Spirit of God, recognizing the great work you have done in justifying lost sinners such as ourselves, that we would be able to get a glimpse of the glory and grace of God better and more complete than perhaps we have ever seen before. That You would lift us up out of our own situations that seem to weigh us down, and we get all turned about and focused upon ourselves. Help us to make sure that we keep our focus and attention upon You and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Today, Lord, we have been given requests from several folks to pray. I want to pray for our friend Charles at Faithway Baptist Church and his request for his grandfather and cousin, his grandfather with health problems of a very severe nature. We pray, Lord, that You will draw this man close to Yourself. And Lord, that he would give a good confession of his faith in Christ Jesus. For also the others in the family, Lord, such as this cousin that we mentioned, who are very afraid about what might happen to their grandfather. We ask that You will give them the same confidence that we have, which cannot be shaken by the passing of one or the other of those who are in Christ. And we thank You, Lord, for that great hope and eternal assurance of the destination of the saved. Father, we also wish to pray this morning for a couple of our missionaries, for the Brunk family as they go to final preparations for returning to South Africa from their furlough. May You watch over them and grant them safe passage. We pray for the work that is there in Katlehong Bible Church, the saints that are there. We pray that You will help them to grow and become more and more what You wish for them to be and to do. We also pray for Perry Reddy in that same land, who has continued contact with us and continued offering prayer for us, for this ministry, for many of our individuals here, whom he knows and remembers with love and concern. Lord, we pray also for Hiawatha Bible Church and the need that has arisen there in recent days, that You might give them grace and help in their time of need of Your wisdom and guidance. Lord, we pray that You will set a hedge of protection about our assembly as well. We have many times prayed this, but we appeal to You for it again. But help us, Lord, to be vigilant for those who would come from without, or, as the translation in the King James goes, God forbid, those who would arise up from our midst. Help us, Lord, to be diligent in our continuance in the gospel and the teaching of the Bible, not to slacken or back off or just relax as if everything is fine. Lord, the world is a dangerous place, You have taught us. It's trying to infiltrate our church and our homes, our very minds and bodies. And so, Lord, we pray that You'll help us to be on guard and to be separate from those things that are unpleasing in Your sight. Father, I pray for our fidelity to You, that each of us as individuals will, in their heart of hearts, desire above all else to be faithful to the Lord our God. That there will be no department of our life that is closed or hidden, no entertainment that is indispensable, no hobby, no person, no thing, no money that takes the place of God. Spare us, O Lord, from idolatry, even of the smallest sort. And Lord, finally this morning, before we come to our message, and we do ask Your help as we study the Word of God, that it will impact us deeply today, We pray for each of us who have loved ones, family members and friends in distress. Some are saved and some are not. And so we ask that you will not only help us to think and talk about evangelization, but that you will help us to do it. That we will not be ones who clam up in the face of intimidation or mocking at our faith. So help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's go back to Hebrews 5 as we study this morning, continuing on this theme, spiritual maturity that we began last time. It somewhat came up suddenly in our study of Hebrews 5. We were going along happily studying about the high priesthood of Christ and how it compared with the priesthood of Aaron. And then we were introduced to Melchizedek. And all of a sudden, Hebrews stops, pauses, and looks us straight in the eyes and says to us, "Are you ready for this kind of material? Are you able to handle this? Do you know what I'm talking about?" It's beginning to be difficult to explain, he said, verse 11, "since you have become dull of hearing." I don't know if there's a really good way to tell somebody, you know, you're just a baby. But the author here has, in effect, done that, hasn't he? By saying to those of us that are not able to handle the advanced teaching of God's Word that we are just immature. He is a baby at the end of verse number 13. Now, chapter 5 is here at the end talking about the issue of spiritual immaturity, using this phrase, "since you have become dull of hearing." And then gave us three manifestations of this dullness of hearing or this spiritual immaturity. And they are right in the text for us. The first of them is, here's a mark of spiritual immaturity. You should be teaching others, but instead you need to be taught again. That's the first mark of spiritual immaturity. You should be able to teach others, but instead you have to rely on somebody else to teach you, again, the first principles of the oracles of God. Secondly, the second mark of spiritual immaturity, we looked at these last week, is this, that you should be eating solid doctrinal food, but instead you are stuck on milk. That is, the basics, the elementary or first principles of the revelation, the Word of God. And thirdly, not only you should be teaching others but aren't and are stuck on milk, the basics, but you should be able to discern good from evil. But instead, even though you should be able to discern good from evil, you're unable to do that because you're not exercised in the word of righteousness. He says that in verses 13 and 14. By application, this word of righteousness, we said, applies to the entirety of God's written revelation today. And it shows us here that spiritual immaturity is marked by somebody who says, "You mean that's wrong?" When they don't understand the basics and are into the Word of God, they don't have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. It's a sad state of affairs indeed when somebody is in that case. The result of this spiritual immaturity, evidenced by these three things, not teaching, unable to teach others, stuck on spiritual milk, and not able to discern good from evil, the result of that slowness in the readers was that the author of Hebrews is finding it difficult to explain these truths of the Bible about Melchizedek, about Christ, and the priesthood that Christ had in the order of Melchizedek, and all of this material of the superiority of Christ and His priesthood and His ministry. So, a baby. Then what does he do in chapter 6? Well, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3 this morning and try to see what he wants to do now about this situation. And I think we'll find a couple of helpful principles here that I hope will be at least helpful and encouraging or admonishing to us here today in our age. Verse 1, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Now, next time, Lord willing, I will take chapter 6, starting in verse number 4, and deal with this difficult warning passage. But we have to set the stage with verses 1 to 3. These are crucial to our understanding as we move straight through the text. I want to summarize the passage for us in verses 1 to 3. The call of the opening verses here in this chapter is for the reader to advance to spiritual maturity. You see that? It says, let us go on to, mine says perfection, but it's the word from teleao, a verb to make mature or perfect, to perfection, to maturity. That's the main verb. Let us go on to perfection. And then if you notice, surrounding that main verb, if you look carefully in your Bible, you'll see two participial forms. Those are words that end in ing in your English translation. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of these items that he lists next. So all of these verb forms are surrounding this idea of moving on to maturity. Leaving one subject and moving on, not laying again these foundational elements. So leaving. This refers, I think, immediately to the preceding context of verses 11 to 14. I'm saying that for a reason, because he says, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. It's almost as if you just cut into the text of Scripture at this point, then you would say, okay, the first five chapters of Hebrews have been the elementary stuff. Right? Okay, leaving that, we'll go on now. But I don't think it refers to the first five chapters. If you look in the first five chapters, as we have in some detail in the last months, I don't think he's talking about elementary stuff. Where has he talked about repentance from dead works, a faith toward God, baptisms, and those six items that are listed next? Where has he talked about those in any detail in the first five chapters? He hasn't. So what he's saying is, he's launched into this detailed exposition of the Old Testament text and the gospel message of Christ, building up this notion of the superiority of Christ to the angels, to the Old Testament prophets, to Moses, to Aaron. And then he comes to this idea of Melchizedek and says, okay, pause. We're having some trouble here. Let's just recognize the trouble we're having to get this across because of the spiritual immaturity, the basic issues of the faith, the first principles of the oracles of God. So at verses 11 to 14 of chapter 5, he's mentioning these elementary principles. So, he says in verse 1 of chapter 6, I'm going to leave that now, those last few seconds that I've been speaking about elementary principles, I'm done with that. I'm going to move on again. I'm going to keep on plowing here so that I don't get stuck back in the elementary stuff. He's going to get into the real substance of his development of the superiority of Christ and his ministry in chapters 7, 8, 9, 10, and the finality of the offering of himself that Christ made for us. So he's simply pausing up to this point in verses 11 to 14, just pausing to get the readers to recognize their dullness of hearing, perk up a little bit, remember the basic teachings, and to be able to go on with him in this task. By necessity, when he wants them to go on to maturity in the Christian faith, he wants them to move beyond the elementary foundational principles, that is, leaving the discussion of those things, and not go back time and time and time again to the basics. That's what he's saying. I'm still trying to summarize the passage of these three verses here. The foundations are never to be left in the sense of being abandoned or denied. You understand what he's saying? Don't leave them and forget them. It's that we're moving on with them at our back as the wind pushing us along, as the foundation undergirding and upholding us. We can never go away from these truths as if they are irrelevant. Such would constitute an abandonment of Christianity itself and be apostasy. The foundation always lies there in the foundation, but the foundation often is in the background. Sometimes you have to go downstairs to the basement to check, you know, the block walls are still there and not cracking, and you don't need to call a basement repair company, right? But you don't generally do that. It's there. It's holding up the house. It's always there. So it doesn't appear in direct fashion. Move on. Build up on top of that. Now, the next thing that we have to deal with in understanding this text is to ask ourselves the question, is there a contradiction going on here? Or a tension at least. I'll leave it at that for now. The tension is this. In 5:12, it says, you need someone to teach you again. In 6:1, it says, I'm not going to lay again the foundation. In other words, there's the idea of teaching again and the idea of not doing it again. So what's going on here? Is the author of Hebrews now going to go into review mode, teach again, or is he not? Which is it? Well, I don't believe there's an outright contradiction here at all. The author does not say in 5:12 that he will teach them. He says you need to be taught again. But he doesn't promise that he's going to do it and then retract his promise 3 verses later. He doesn't just reverse himself. The author says that the audience cannot be teachers, and instead they need teachers to teach them again. This is a rebuke to them and a reminder that they need to get with the program, as the saying goes. He is obviously also not going to spend a lot of time going back to the basics because he has a job to do. His task is to communicate the fullness of the new ministry of Christ. These things, as we read on in the book of Hebrews, not covered in any kind of detail in any place else in the New Testament revelation, it has to be done. And this is the book that it's going to happen in. He's not going to pause and stop to go back to the baby food stuff. He's going to begin moving on right now at this point with no further delay. But the reminder itself serves to cause the readers to reflect back on the elementary teachings that they have received, which Hebrews 6, 1 and 2 will list as a further reminder to them. But the author is intending to move on to more mature things. Now, because in this church, we take the text, a verse, and a paragraph at a time. By necessity, we're going slower than you can read the text. So we're going to spend more time on this list just to make sure we go through all of the text of Hebrews 6, 1 to 3, than perhaps you would think fits into the flow of the context, because he's trying to almost rush over these things and say, come on, let's get beyond all of this. So I will spend some time this morning going over this list, but I've tried to summarize the passage this way to get you to know that's not the main point of what he's doing. He's trying to get them to move on from that. Of course, you have to have that to move on from it. If you don't have it, then you need to get it, and then you'll be able to move on from it. So the Bible encourages us, therefore, in these verses, to move on from the elementary truths of Christian faith. How do you think the author best could accomplish that goal of moving on from elementary truths? How do you move someone beyond the immature state? And I think this is a key idea. You cannot move someone on from immaturity by continued application of milk. You cannot continue to give them, I'll use this in the kind of negative way I did last time, but you understand, I think, what I'm saying. You can't continue to give them John 3:16, John 3:16, and expect them to get anywhere. They should have that basic material, obviously. But a continued application of baby food does not turn a baby into a man. This is why Hebrews 6 immediately moves the reader to the thought of going on from the foundation and building more. He reminds them of the foundational elements in this list of six items, but emphasizes the hard work of moving onward and upward is before them still and must be done. A little review of the elementary truths will have to suffice for now, so that he does not get off of his track and his task to get through this. The other books of the New Testament will have to suffice. If you don't get some of this, go back to them. We're moving along. What do you do then? If you can't get out of the immature state by the repeated application of spiritual milk, what do you do? Well, you ask mom and dad. Dad, can you cut this up for me? You've had that happen before, haven't you? The steak, the waffles this morning. Can you cut this for me, Dad? Because it's too much. It's too hard for me to do it. But once it's cut into small pieces, my little teeth can chew it. And so that's a task for me, I think, to cut it into small pieces if you're unable to deal with the difficult and advanced and moving on kind of doctrine. There is no other way. You have to become skilled in the word of righteousness. You have to get dealing with the meat. You have to start somewhere. It might as well be right here and get into it. There's no shortcut to accomplish maturity. You have to start the work of chewing on the solid food. A little bit at a time, sure. Carefully prepared by your teacher so that you don't choke on it, okay. But still, you must become skilled in the word of righteousness, otherwise you will go nowhere fast. So if you don't know the Bible, I should say, like I said last time, if you're not reading the Bible, you are not going to get anywhere very fast. You are going to remain in an immature state for years and years and years. You must get beyond this. You must become skilled so that you're not immature, so that you can teach other people the basics of the faith, so that you can discern good and evil, so that you're not just on this milk anymore. That's a huge point of this passage. Move on into maturity. How do you do that? Not by repeated application of spiritual milk, but by solid food, beginning to get into your diet. Now, if you look then with me at chapter 6:1, the second half of that verse, you will see that the Bible talks about what the foundation is. Here is the foundation, and it lists six elements. Now, historically, there's been some controversy about these elements. You may have heard of the five principal or six principal Baptists. The six principal ones are the ones that, you know, we hold all six of these. The fives, well, we hold five of them. This is not the same as the 5 points of Calvinism or, you know, that whole question. This is the five or six principal Baptists. And the laying on of hands is the one that's the sticky point. What do we do with the laying on of hands? Well, we'll look at that in just a moment. Maybe we should think about four principal Baptists. I'm just throwing that in there to mess up the whole historical scheme of things. This list has six items, but the first two are connected by and the second two or last two are connected by and then there are two in the middle. Did you notice that? First rule of Bible study, observe. What's the text say? And so there are actually two connected by and two in the middle. So you could count those as four. Some have suggested that there are three pairs, so they're, you know, a total of six, but they're in pairs. In reality, to me, and for our purposes today, I don't think it makes a whole lot of difference. There are six distinct items that we can discuss here. And the words connecting could be simply stylistic, but we will see the connections between these ideas. Now, the content of this list, what is it? Well, it does not contain all that is necessary for Christianity. So you cannot go here and say, okay, if you've got this, then that's all you need to worry about. Look at the list. It starts with repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And then it goes on from there and it mentions a couple of more things, and then it gets to resurrection and eternal judgment. So it seems to me, if we think about it kind of as a timeline in the believer's life, it starts at the point where they become a believer, but it doesn't cover any of the material before that that the believer had to know about repenting of and what to believe in, the gospel work that Christ did, the work of the cross, His teaching, His resurrection, His ascension, His second coming, all about Jesus, who He is, His human and divine nature. So it's not a comprehensive list. It kind of cuts right in there at the point of repentance and faith, leaving out the content of what we present to someone to bring them to that point. But it does suffice as a list of things that these folks need to review as part of the elementary teachings. So now I'm just going to walk through these six items. The foundation includes these things. First of all, repentance from dead works. Repentance means turning away. If you do a word study and look up in your little Strong's dictionary or some other dictionary, you'll see that it's a combination of two words, metanoia, to change the mind. And so we can think about this turning away as a 180-degree turnabout in your mind, changing your mind, a strong change of mind from one thought pattern to a different one. Now, this change of mind is specified to be from dead works. It doesn't specifically say at this moment what it's to, but it's repentance from dead works. Now, I used to think about dead works here in this particular context as specifying those works that people did with the specific thought that they were going to do them to achieve favor with God. And that is part of it. They had a motivation to do good works. They try to keep the Ten Commandments, say, or they try to give money to charitable causes or do good deeds, all the while thinking that those things will attain heaven for them. But I'm convinced that the reference is actually bigger than that. It's not just limited to those works that people do with a bad motivation to get to heaven on the back of those works. These are dead works of any sort, whether the people have that motivation or not. In other words, they're not just good works done with a bad motivation. They're bad works. They're works which are done that result in death and come out of spiritual death. In shorthand, dead works are sins. If I can just put it down as that simple for you. To repent from sins, to repent from dead works. You know, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Romans chapter 6, that's Proverbs, a couple of times in chapter 14 and 16. In Romans chapter 6, the Bible has a mention here as well in verse number 21. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. Dead works result in death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So what we're doing is talking about a massive change of mind about dead works, that is, sins and the impact that they have on our life. Now, the notion of repentance is a key idea in the gospel. It's indispensable when we talk to somebody about how it is that they can become right with God. As a result, it's become an item of debate. Some have suggested that salvific saving, that is, saving repentance, has only to do with a change of mind about the person and work of Christ. This is far too limited. A person does have to turn away from false views of Christ. Somebody from a cult, for example, to be saved must turn away from the false view of Christ that they hold. Whether they think he's the brother of Lucifer or a created being or some other thing, they must repent of that. They must believe that Christ's death was substitutionary for our sins. That person's mind needs to be changed about Jesus, who he is and what he did. But that's not all that repentance is. May I put it this way? The person who is unsaved is in a vat of sin. One of the sins that they have committed among all of that collection of sins is to have a wrong view about Jesus. And they have a lot of other sins on top of that, which grow out of that wrong view about God and His Son, of course, and are related to it. But this is telling us of repentance from dead works, not just repentance about the one thing that you think wrong about Jesus. It's saying you look at your life and you see it as it is, that you are a sinful person, and that only one of those sins is that you have a wrong view about God. But you have many other sins that you do, idolatry and lust and selfish desires and all of the rest. And you are repenting from those. That's what salvation, when somebody comes to that point, they look, say, back at their life and where they are, and they say, I do not want that. I am turning away from that in my mind. Are they going to be able to do it perfectly? And this is where the rub comes. Everybody says, well, if repentance is included this way, then you're including a work in the gospel. I never said that they have to achieve perfection before they come to faith in Christ. But they have to achieve a change of mind that they hate sin. If they don't hate sin, why do they want to get saved? That repentance is coupled with the idea of faith toward God. Faith toward God. If repentance is one side of the coin, then we say faith is the other side. They're always conjoined twins in the Bible. You don't really ever see them separated from each other. What is the content of faith? Well, faith believes that Jesus Christ is both Lord and man, that He lived a perfect life, that He died as our substitute for our sins, that He rose again from the dead, certainly, that He ascended, and, well, there's so much more. I mean, it's hard to just specify a little list, you know, but these are core elements of the content of our faith. The nature of faith, by the way, it's very important for us to define our terms today. People don't understand what these terms mean unless you tell them. You say faith. Well, what does that mean in common parlance? I don't know. I mean, I'm so steeped in this parlance, this vocabulary, that it's almost hard for me to see what it says to the outside. But, you know, somebody says, well, I have faith in them, or I have faith in the government, or the full faith and credit of the United States government, or what is faith? So we have to define that term, and this is an ongoing task, especially with the nature of saving faith, because even though somebody says, look, all you have to do is believe to be saved, then they go about defining that term belief and they can mess it all up just in that definition part of the equation. So the nature of true saving faith has to do with the committed, believing response of the whole person to the work of Christ. It has to do with certain knowledge, the content that I just mentioned, that Christ died for our sins as our substitute, that He is the Lord. Just boil it right down to that, who He is and what He did. Rose from the dead. That's the content that we must believe. But a lot of people know that content. They know it. But have they personally accepted the truth of it as relevant for themselves? Here's the test. Go back to that John 3:16. Plug your name in there. Do you believe that or do you scoff at it? God so loved me, put your name in there, that He gave His only begotten Son. Or read Romans 6:23 that way, I suppose. Maybe we should try that first. For the wages of sins that I have done is death. But the gift of God, if I would accept it, is eternal life through Jesus Christ. That applies to me. I am in view there. Personal acceptance along with the knowledge of the content. Intellectually, we say, and then also a change of will. Somebody actually desires to be saved. They want it. Their will has changed. They want to follow God and follow what God wants for them. That's the difference between our view of saving faith and that of some who say it's just merely facts that you must believe. It is that, but it's more. God's Spirit works in a way much more marvelous than to get us to believe a few facts about Christ. He works to transform us from the inside out entirely. So that's repentance from dead works and a faith toward God. And then the doctrine of baptisms. I don't think your notes have all the details here. Mine have much more, but some commentaries work on this, and I have one I just received. I've mentioned on my blog a few days ago, Alan and his New American Commentary on Hebrews has listed 6 views of what this baptism is. And I don't think any of them is correct, unfortunately. I mean, see, a lot of this stuff comes out of a cultural and historical study, which I can appreciate. Okay, what is the culture at that time? What, you know, the Essenes and the baptisms and the John the Baptist and all of that stuff, the Jewish ritual ablutions, they call them, and so on. Multiple events of people being baptized, maybe purification ceremonies of the Jews, teachings about the differences between Christian baptism and ritual washings. One guy even has an idea that this is a baptism of blood, that is martyrdom. Well, what is it, actually? Well, if you were to start reading your New Testament from Matthew 1 and read through the whole thing, as many of you, I hope, are doing, you see right away that it talks about a baptism. What's the baptism? Well, there's John's baptism. It talks about that. That's in water. But what did John say about Jesus? There comes one after me who will not baptize you with water, but what? With the Spirit and with fire. That is repeated multiple times. You come to the book of Acts, Jesus tells the disciples in Acts chapter 1 to wait in Jerusalem until when? What are they waiting for? Acts chapter 1, verse 5. Well, verse 4. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, "You have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And it was just a few days later in Acts chapter 2 when this event occurred. It's proven for us if we look at Acts 2 and also Acts 11, where Peter looks back on that event. So if you just read the Bible, the meaning of the Bible is in the text of the Bible, and you read it, and you've read it, and you've read it, and you've read it, there are 2 key baptisms that every Christian should know about. The one is the Spirit baptism, which is actually the more important of the two. The second is water baptism, which has commanded us as a symbol of our saving faith and our connection with Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. So if there are 2 baptisms that we're supposed to know about, and the author of Hebrews says to us in Hebrews chapter 6 of the doctrine of baptisms, plural, not just one, but 2. It's not talking just about water baptism. What do we expect that we're supposed to understand? Jewish ritual baptisms? That doesn't have anything to do with the Christian faith. It seems to me a plain reading would be better taking this as just the 2 key baptisms. Now, most people don't understand anything about Spirit baptism in Christendom, all, you know, generally. But that's a shameful thing because it's right in the beginning of Matthew's Gospel and in the book of Luke and of Acts. and Acts 11 and 1 Corinthians 12 and all of these passages that refer back to this very important concept of Spirit baptism. It's like a basic, it's understood, but, well, it should be. It should be understood, but it's not. So we have these two baptisms. That's what I think he's talking about. These are two key baptisms, identifications, immersions, one in the Spirit into the body of Christ, one into water as a public identification of your faith in Jesus. Now he goes on and talks about the laying on of hands. What is this laying on of hands? Have I ever laid hands on somebody? We do that in the church here. Well, you've seen it in an ordination service or a commissioning service for a new pastor or a missionary, right? If some of you are here for my installation service, I think I went down to the front. Of course, the auditorium was shifted a different way that time. And the gentlemen came and put their hands on me and prayed. They weren't imparting to me any special gift, but they were connected with me and showing solidarity with me in the new ministry that God was about to launch me out into. And the same with somebody going out to do missionary work. We've had that with Dr. Sachs in years past, going out and the deacons coming around and praying for him before he leaves for that work. And churches have this when they have these special kind of events. It's a gesture of solemnity and solidarity with the new minister or missionary. We see examples of laying on of hands in the Bible. In 2 Timothy, there was a transmission of a spiritual gift from an apostle to his associate, Paul, to Timothy. Paul exhorts Timothy also in 1 Timothy 5, don't lay hands on anyone suddenly. Just before that, he's talking about elders. So evidently, perhaps, you know, don't ordain somebody into the ministry so quickly. You can become a partaker in their sins that way. Watch their life and make sure that they are fit for the ministry. Acts 9:17, there's the miracle of healing with the laying on of hands. Acts 8:18-19. Let's look at that verse because I think that's a key one for our understanding of this laying on of hands. Acts 8:18. These folks in Acts 8 in Samaria were ministered to. The apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. They sent Peter and John to them in Acts 8:14, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. This is in the transitional period in the very infant stages of the church. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So they laid hands on them then, and they received the Holy Spirit. That's a key idea for us to understand, that God worked in the early church by necessity in a transitional fashion until it got up to more maturity. And the Spirit of God was given here as evidence of the work of God's grace moving out to the Gentiles, the Samaritans, and so on. So the apostles could see that firsthand when they received the Spirit of God. It says, when Simon saw that through the laying on of hands of the apostles, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. That seems to be associated with baptism, and some have suggested that's what it was indeed, is laying on of hands to a candidate in baptism. Plausible, since we've just been talking about the doctrine of baptisms. But I'm going to leave it at that point for now. It seems to have been, though, an early church thing. And we avoid, for sure, trying to make a big deal about a ritual of laying on of hands because we don't want people to think we're imparting some spiritual gift or the Holy Spirit or something like that at that time. Maybe we have erred farther over to one side than we should, but that's very important for us to not confuse people about, that we're not imparting the Holy Spirit when we lay hands on someone. Number five, we have the resurrection of the dead. I hope this is clear to us. This is a basic Christian teaching. The Bible teaches us that not only Christians, but all people will be resurrected from the dead. I've been receiving this magazine, what's a little pamphlet, I would say, at my parents' house still. They have not been able to get the address up to date. But it's called Present Truth. Have you ever heard of that, Present Truth magazine? I don't understand these folks. It's every time I get it, I look and I say, what are these people about? Well, I finally got it this time. I looked in one of the articles, and they actually teach annihilism. They teach that unbelievers are not consciously tortured, punished, I should say, condemned in the lake of fire. They teach that they are consumed and they're gone. Well, that seems strange. The Bible actually teaches us that everyone will be resurrected regardless of their spiritual state. Revelation chapter 20. John records, I saw both small and great standing before a great white throne, and books were opened, the books of their works, and the book of life was opened as well, and they were judged out of the things that were written in the books. Now that's getting more into the judgment side, which is the next key foundational element. But everyone will be raised from the dead. Annihilism is not a Christian option. They're trying to argue that unbelievers do not have an eternal soul. But as far as we can tell from reading the Bible, they have an eternal soul. They will be there punished for sins for eternity in a conscious fashion. Then we have number 6, eternal judgment. Well, I sort of just said that. Eternal judgment, not temporary judgment. The judgment has eternal consequences attached to it. Now, we understand that this judgment comes in two stages, if you will, or two parts. One for believers, one for unbelievers. But the point is still the same. Everybody faces a judgment at one point or another. So here's the foundational elements that the author is saying we need to just review these for a second, but we have to move on. We must press on to get our job accomplished in this entire work. Now, it says, we will do this if God permits. This is a pronoun, and it refers back to forgive my grammar, please. But you understand what I'm saying when I say this, and it refers back to something. This refers back to the main idea of verse 1. This we will do. What will we do? Move on to maturity. I don't want you to lose sight of that main idea. We will move on to maturity from where we are to where we should be. If he says God permits. Very important for us to remember that all of life is conditioned on this one key idea. If God permits, we will do this and that, James says. We cannot have a haughty spirit that says, you know, we're going to go there for a year, we're going to buy and we're going to sell and we're going to get gain, and that's just the way it's going to be. You don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. So how can you say that? So if God wills, we will do this or that. Now, God does desire that we move on to maturity. He commands us to do so. 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or Philippians 3:13 to 14, Paul says, you know, I'm forgetting those things that are behind. What am I doing? I'm pressing on toward those things that are before to try to get to that end goal and prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He also does not only command us regarding maturity, but he also gives us the resources we need for it. 2 Peter 1:3 says God has given to us what? Everything we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of God, through Christ. He gives us the Spirit of God. He's given us the Word of God. He's given us each other, pastors, churches. I mean, this is just a gift right here, just the printed codex form of the Bible, bound like this so we can easily use it and read it. He's given us everything we need. Philippians 2:13, beyond that, it says it's God that works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God's working in you. That's a huge resource right there. You have God not on your side, on your inside, working in you. Now the rub here, the difficulty comes in verse number 4. And this, we can't get into all this now, but notice what it says. We will do this if God permits. But then there's an ominous note. It is impossible for those who were, and they go on and read, for them to be renewed to repentance, which was the first item in our list in verse number 1. And so you wonder, what does this mean? Well, as I said, we'll look at it next time, but it should be enough to stop and think. We will do this if God permits. We know that God wants us to. He gives us the resources to do it. But we have to be careful and alert that becoming a mature Christian is not a matter to take lightly. If God permits, we will. But there is some, in some cases, there's an impossibility of it. What is that impossibility? Well, we'll find out. In conclusion for today, though, we should move on in maturity, both now and in all of our days. That's what God wants to happen to us as we're involved in the ministry of our local assembly, as we receive instruction, as we practice our faith, live it. That is the path that leads to more maturity. The path that leads to more maturity is the path that works on understanding the Bible so that we are not just partakers of milk, but also of strong meat. My goal as a pastor is, as I think about it, and as I hope my practice demonstrates, is that you all would be presented perfect before Christ Jesus. That's, in a sense, my responsibility. So if I have to say some hard words to you or encouraging words, just remember, I'm not trying to do it just to be a jerk, usually. Really, I want for you to be, like Colossians 1:28, presented perfect before Christ Jesus. What more would I or you want than to see the saints before the throne of Christ receiving a well done for the ministry and the life that they have lived? What more could I rejoice about? So much better than all this trash down here. This stuff is just useless. But the things of God, maturity in Christ, that's what we're looking for. Are you going to be there in the presence of Christ that is coming? An object of rejoicing for me and for all those believers that have hoped for you to be there. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for sustaining us and bringing us to this point in our lives and allowing us the privilege to hear these great truths from the Word of God. May we be mature. May we not be babies in the faith. Oh God, we pray. We pray that you would work on us, that we'd be more presentable before you, as the saying goes, that we would not just say, well, I'm in Christ and his robes have been exchanged for mine. We do that, oh God. We rejoice in that truth. But we pray that our walk, our experience, our behavior will begin more and more to match that exalted position that we've been given through the imputation of Christ's righteousness. God, we need the imputed righteousness of Christ to be saved. Oh God, we want the imparted righteousness of Christ in our behavior so that we would not be in any wise displeasing in your sight. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.